If you would open the Word of God to Romans chapter 16. Our brother Mark has asked me to read Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, before we ask him to come. Romans 16. Hear the word of the Lord. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask our brother Mark to come. And now, Father, come by your Holy Spirit, rest upon your servant, that he may speak as the oracles of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much, Justin. So kind. Just before the sermon, I asked him if he would read Romans 16, 1 through 16, which is a veritable obstacle course of names to run, and you did it splendidly. Thanks for your willingness to serve and wash our feet like that. I was telling him this afternoon as I met Justin that he reminds me of one of my favorite men in the world, and that's my son-in-law. I have one daughter. When you have one daughter, you want to make sure that she's married well. Otherwise, it breaks your heart. And the Lord was so gracious to me to give me this man named Jake Blaukamp, who married my daughter. There are certain bolts of personality in heaven. We all come from one of those bolts. And Justin comes from the J bolt. And I really appreciate my Jake and your pastor, Justin. Thanks for your serving us like that at short notice. Well, we're talking about the theme of encouragement. And the passage says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Carol, could you lead us in prayer as we open this second session?
Well, I need encouragement. Lord, lift our hearts this evening. Lord, may we rejoice in the great gift that's been given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we honor the God of heaven who loved us and gave his Son. Lord, give us attention. And Lord, make us ready hearers of the word this evening.
Amen. So the Apostle Paul wrote that passage, Romans 16:1 through 16, that Justin read. And think of the Apostle Paul, how he knew personally what it was to be dejected and outcast and in need of some encouragement. You think of the Apostle Paul's life is described for us in Acts chapter 9, how he was still the wolf-like Saul, and he was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus. He was heading to Damascus, where he planned on spending his time arresting and prosecuting Christian saints. But on the road to Damascus, Saul met the Lord Jesus. He became the Apostle Paul. And of spending that time up in Damascus, instead of persecuting Christians, he transitioned into evangelizing Jews. And he hoped, because Ananias had said that his ministry would be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, that he would enjoy a degree of success, right? There'd probably be revival in Damascus. That's not the way they received the words of the Apostle Paul. Instead, when he preached, they hated him. And instead of repenting, they plotted against him. They plotted to murder him in the city. And therefore, the apostle's friends, by darkness of night, needed to enable him to escape by way of letting him over the wall, down a rope, in a basket. You think of the Apostle Paul having climbed out of that basket and now on his way heading south toward Jerusalem. Kind of like a deer in the headlights. What just happened? I was told that I would be anointed by God, but instead of having 1,000 converts, I ended up being a focus of an assassination attempt. Paul even describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he describes how he was discouraged, how he was in weakness. He likened it to times when he had been beaten and lashed and stoned. So probably he traveled down to Jerusalem in a very dejected condition. And he hoped upon arriving in Jerusalem that there'd be a different story as he would come among Christian people. But we found that coming among the Jewish Christians was not an encouraging experience at all. Paul was crestfallen when he realized upon arriving in Jerusalem, they didn't believe he was really a Christian. They thought he was a spy of sorts. They kept him at an arm's length distance. They wanted nothing to do with him. It says in 9:26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was truly a disciple. And so we see it says, but then we see into the life of the Apostle Paul came a particular man who was known for carrying around EpiPens of encouragement in his purse or his bag. And what was that man's name? Anyone know? It was Barnabas. The text says for us here, Barnabas took Paul aside and brought him to the disciples, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's 9:27 of Acts. So we see most likely that Barnabas encouraged Paul by publicly bragging about him and his exploits in Damascus. You see, the well-timed, loving encouragement turned the tide in the church, resulting in Paul's being highly esteemed by the church. And no doubt, it personally resuscitated the Apostle Paul, like one who'd been down on the sidewalk, suffocating. But now we see he's encouraged and he was given energy to fight again for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice how Paul was impacted by encouragement. Just like Jerry Kramer was impacted by Lombardi's encouragement, the Apostle Paul was impacted by Barnabas' encouragement. And we notice that as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, that the impress of this encouragement is really all over Paul's letters, because we see that eventually Paul himself became a Barnabas, became a son of encouragement. Just consider with me a few snapshots of Paul's interpersonally handling friends and co-workers and brothers and sisters in these friendly greetings that Justin read to us from Romans chapter 16. And consider how encouraging these words are to those who heard. He says, Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and myself also. Phoebe was a stranger to the church in Rome. There she probably sat, right there maybe in row number 5, on the right-hand side of the congregation. And she hears her own name mentioned, and how everybody knows who Phoebe is by the commendation of the Apostle Paul. Imagine what an EpiPen of adrenaline that was to her in her loneliness, having arrived from Kenchrea at Rome. Or consider how it says there, greet also Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also those of the churches of the Gentiles. You imagine the impact on Priscilla, Aquila, sitting maybe there, right in the front row on the left-hand side. Or, the apostle goes on to say there, he says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Apelles, approved of Christ. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen and choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet also one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And that just pulses with encouragement, doesn't he? He has the fingerprints of Barnabas all over him. Paul is a son of encouragement. And so this kind of reminds me, frankly, of having been in Donnie Martin's office this morning. I'm sitting there talking to Donnie, and Donnie bragged to me on his fellow pastors. He told me all kinds of things about Carol, so that by the time I met Carol in the coffee shop, I was convinced this was a giant of a spiritually minded man. He also told me about Justin. He talked about Justin in the way that he preaches and the high caliber of Justin's preaching. He also mentioned about Chris and the way that Chris ministers in the church. It's thrilling to, sometimes I visit other churches and I preach and I can stand at the back door and the pastor will just say, this is Secretary Brown, and he tells me some feat about what she did, and this is Deacon Black, and some exploit that Deacon Black did, and this is Sunday school teacher Yellow, and the kinds of benefits she's been to the church for decades. It's like the encouragement is like wind under the wings of his congregation. See, that's the kind of ministry the Apostle Paul, I think, models for us in his ministry publicly, in particular in this Romans chapter 16 passage. We ought to be sons of encouragement. We've talked about encouragement already, and we've said how encouragement is like adrenaline, how it strengthens, it gladdens, it fattens, it sweetens, it enlivens, and how it is an obligation. But now this session, I just want to talk about some of the practical expressions of encouragement. Say, what do you mean by encouraging? I want to just give some practical ways that encouragement can be given so we can take it home. And I want you to consider how to employ these things. Like tomorrow in the Sunday school hour, I want to talk about the implications of encouragement in family life. Yeah, for dads and for moms and for grandparents. And for children, it's going to be a very important, for marriage, for husbands, for wives. Encouragement is like adrenaline to a family and ought not just to be a rare, exotic vial that's rarely given, but it should really be on tap daily in the lives of our families. So just consider now some of these practical expressions of encouragement, and I have 8 of them here. Look on your outline there. First is commendation. Commendation is the first. But by this I mean to commend is to heartily express approval for a job well done within earshot of the person who is being praised, and to speak in such a way that others come to trust and esteem that individual. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in paving the way for his sister Phoebe. I commend to you, it says, our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. I can still remember when I got that kind of a commendation. I was 10 years old, and I have two brothers. My brother Dave was 11 at that time. My brother Greg was 12. And I'd always go with my older brothers. And when I was with them, in the shadow of their presence, I felt very confident. But those two guys had gone off to play for some other baseball team. And I had to go down on a Saturday morning to try out for the Little League Majors team. And I felt totally incompetent. I felt insecure and inferior. And there I was standing at the shortstop position, feeling timid and unable, and he was hitting ground balls to me, and things just weren't working for me that morning. But then, behind the backstop was my minor two coach from last year. And that coach saw me at shortstop, and he shouted out to the coach who was hitting the ground balls. He said, "Hey, see that guy out there at shortstop, Chansky? He's a great player. He's got a great glove. He's got a great arm. He's got a great bat. That's your shortstop for this year." And when I heard him say that, within earshot of the coach and myself, it transformed me. It really did. I thought, well, maybe I'm not so bad after all. And things changed. And make a long story short, I ended up playing shortstop for the majors team, Haviland Products, for that entire summer, and actually ended up playing college baseball, a very successful thing that changed my life in many ways. And again, those were Lombardi-like words. Those were Paul-like, Barnabas-like words from that coach, very practically speaking, in my life. Any of you ever listened to The Briefing, Albert Mohler? I listen to him quite frequently. In fact, for decades, I've listened to Al Mohler, and I've really appreciated Mohler's personality. In fact, Mohler has a companion podcast called Thinking in Public. And there's one session where he's interviewing Kenneth L. Woodward, who was the former Newsweek religion editor of the magazine. And if you turn on that podcast, you'd find it even now. Mohler says this. He says, "In closing, Dr. Woodward, I want to tell you something as a word of appreciation. If ever I have the opportunity to write a memoir, and I honestly do hope to do that at some point, I have a collection of books just to remind myself of models of how it ought to be done. And your book that you've written, Dr. Woodward, called Getting Religion, that's just one of those books. I think you tell your story so incredibly well, and I just wanted to let you know how much I appreciate that." You listen to the podcast from that point on. That commendation on the part of Al Mohler was audibly electric in the impact of Dr. Woodward. He began to talk with an energy and with a sense of clarity that he didn't have prior to that word of commendation. So I just say, we ought to be people like Paul commended Phoebe. We ought to be commending one another and verbally expressing it to each other instead of just silently passing by. Or another way to bring encouragement, boasting. Boasting. Now, by this I mean to boast or to brag with pride about your own achievements. That's really unattractive. But instead, to boast in the outstanding performance of others is splendid. Like, think of the proverb that says in 27:2, what does it say? Let another praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. That proverb basically says, on the one hand, don't brag about yourself, but it says, do praise others. We ought to be praising others. And so we say Paul often, within earshot of the objects of his boasting, praises. Look, he boasts about the heroism of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16:4. He says, Priscilla and Aquila, they risked their necks for me. They spent themselves for me. They endangered themselves for me. Maybe Paul was alluding to the brave valor they displayed in shielding him from the assassinated-minded Jews who dragged him before Gallio in Acts chapter 18. Or maybe it was when he was sheltered from the murderous stadium mob in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. They risked their necks for me, did Priscilla and Aquila. You see, Paul boasted about the robust spirituality also of the Corinthians. I mean, there's a piece of work, church. The church in Corinth. But we see the Apostle Paul, he had a hawk eye to find good things, but some of us can have a hawk eye to find bad things in people's lives, right? But Paul looked at this church and he found good things about them. He boasted about the Corinthian church to the other churches in Asia Minor. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation because of God's work in their lives. Or we see it says in 8:24 of 2 Corinthians, therefore show to them and before to the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting in your behalf. Or to the Thessalonians, Paul also boasted about them. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward one another, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God. Boasting about them. Don't be worried about the Thessalonians' heads getting swelled if you brag on God's work in their lives and you express your sense of appreciation for the good that you see. I was talking to somebody in the other room about encouragement, and I think there's a sense in which we're so afraid that if we commend someone, you know, fathers, I mean, I as a father, if I believe I have a son who's not a one-talent son or a two-talent son, but at least a three, four, or five-talent son, and he achieves something. Let's say he's a cross-country runner, and I believe he can probably run in the 18s, but he, instead of running a 21, he gets down into the 19s. I know he could really get down to the 18s, but if he's at 19, I'm not going to commend him because I know he can actually do better. Is commendation really something that is going to cause someone to settle and not push themselves? No. Commendation, Carol, you know by your smile, it's like rocket fuel. It's the very thing that propels them from a 19 time down to an 18, maybe in a 17 time. And the Apostle Paul understood this in the way that he dealt with the people of God. So how can we give this kind of boasting? Well, I suppose you could use social media. I suppose you could use Twitter. It's not even Twitter anymore. It's X, right? How about this kind of a post? All of criticism in social media, but how about tweeting something like this? Graduating from college, and you tweet this, or you X this. My roommate Terry is graduating summa cum laude while almost single-handedly carrying not-so-smart me through organic chemistry. Hashtag best ever. That's 120 characters. We can commend people not only in the lobby of Grace Church, we can also do it in the public square of social media. So I'm talking about encouraging. How do we do it? It's really quite simple. It's not rocket science. Commendation. Boasting. How about thirdly, approval? Approval. Look what it says in Romans 16:10. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ Jesus. See, to receive confirmation that we're on the right track and accepted by wise friends or colleagues, that can be empowering. That's what approval is all about. You ever hear of Henry Ford? I mean, there's a fellow here. You're from Lansing, Michigan. You know who Henry Ford is? Henry Ford was the founder of Ford Motor Company, the company that really invented the automobile. And he there's this account that speaks of Henry Ford first met the famous inventor Thomas Edison at a convention. See, someone pointed out Ford as a young man who'd made a gas car. And Edison spoke for some time with Ford about his automobile idea. And then suddenly, Edison enthusiastically banged his fist down on the table, exclaiming, "You have it! Your car is self-contained and carries its own power plant." And later, Ford reflected on this encounter. Quote, "That bang on the table was worth worlds to me. No man up to that point had given me any encouragement. I had hoped I was headed right. Sometimes I knew that I was. Sometimes I only wondered. But here, all at once, out of a clear sky, was the greatest inventive genius in the world that had given me complete approval." Think about a young man who maybe teaches a Sunday school class or preaches a sermon and the impact of a veteran pastor on him talking to him afterwards. It can be life-changing. There's an account of Walt Whitman, who eventually became a legendary American poet. But he tells of how early on in his career, no one was reading his poetry, and how he had gotten into the doldrums of discouragement. He had gotten writer's block until he finally received a letter. It came in the mail, and the letter said this, "Dear sir, I am not blind to the worth of the wonderful gift of your poetry book, Leaves of Grass. I find it the most extraordinary piece of wit and wisdom that America has yet contributed. I am very happy in reading it, as a great power makes us happy. I greet you at the beginning of a great career, and it was signed by the great Ralph Waldo Emerson. And this letter is preserved in the National Library of Congress because it launched a legend. What launched a legend? A timely word of approval, of encouragement. Again, life and death are in the power of the tongue. These are very practical things, aren't they? So we got to be commenders, boasters, approvers. Also, fourthly, think of report and how report can also bring great encouragement. By this, I mean the sharing of a verbal account of another person's achievement or accomplishment or heroism. That can give a shot of epinephrine to that person and even his loved ones. Think of how it says there in 16:13 of Romans, read to us by Justin. Listen, it says this. "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Notice here how Paul takes the time, and there's no ink of the scriptures that's spilled. That doesn't have purpose. All drops are useful. Paul takes the time to extend his apostolic approval to Rufus, this choice man in the Lord. But look how he also has an eye to Rufus' mom. Isn't it true, Jane? That, you know, I think of that Proverbs 10:1. A wise son brings joy to a father. Fathers can be exhilarated when they see their children sitting. But it says, but a foolish son brings grief to a mother. Mothers can be so heavy-hearted, even so suffocating, because of children who are straying. But the Apostle Paul knows this. And he speaks not just to Rufus to bring him the good report, but also the good report to Rufus' mom. He's a choice man in the Lord. So I still remember I was at one time a member of a board of a Christian school in Hudsonville, Michigan. And I remember how a mother wrote to me about one of the teachers on the staff. And she sent me an email. She said, "I just got this email." And it says this. "I got a call." It was a call, actually. "I got a call from my son's teacher during a recent break from school. She was grading papers and had just finished grading my son's writing assignment." And by the way, the son had had all kinds of problems, failing the writing class. "But the teacher just finished grading my son's writing assignment. She called on her day off from school to share with me what he had written because she knew that as a mom, it was going to make my day. And it did. When I got that call and that text, as I asked you to send the letter on, I sent that off to the teacher, you know, passing on that adrenaline effect of encouragement. And that's the way we ought to be in bringing good reports. Even think of biblically how Paul found that the kingdom heroism of Epaphroditus was worth reporting to the church at Philippi, as he used really a significant percentage of the letter to the Philippians talking about Epaphroditus and giving a report of what he had accomplished. You know that passage that's in Philippians 2? You see, Paul had been thrown into prison in Rome, and Rome was a system that didn't provide food and clothing and medical care or even gym facilities for its inmates like the American incarceration system does. And the church at Philippi took up an offering and sent Epaphroditus with a sizable money bag and a servant's heart on an 800-mile trip to Rome. On the way to Rome, Epaphroditus had gotten sick near to death, but he found his way, crawled to Rome, delivered the goods, which was the gift to Paul, and eventually he recovered from his near-death sickness. And Paul wanted to make sure that the church back in Philippi heard the report of heroism about what Epaphroditus had done. It says this in Philippians 2:25. Listen, it's a lot of ink, but listen. I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to me in my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that you may see him again, that you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him there, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men like him in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. That's a lot of words to express commendation and this report regarding Epaphroditus. There's a man named Kent Hughes, and he comments on this Romans 16 passage about this kind of report. And he tells of how the United States back in the 60s, in the 70s, failed to bring commendation and report of good about our Vietnam veterans. You know, veterans coming back from Afghanistan and Iraq, they were met with cheers and applause and standing ohs and posters. But those guys came back from Vietnam, they got spit on. They didn't commend. And Kent Hughes goes on to say this, a church, like a culture, that does not recognize the sacrifice of its own for the sake of the gospel, makes a big mistake. And the wise apostle simply would not let that happen. Epaphroditus had put on the mind of Christ, taking on the humble life of an unsung servant. And the Philippians needed to see the young man for who he was and to receive him as such. And so we need to do that as a church. I still remember back in Holland, Michigan, there was a summer. It was torrid heat, and our air conditioning system went out, and it was supposed to be done one Sunday, and it didn't get fixed, and it went the next week, and the plumbing and heating company did not come back and properly repair it, and it was late Saturday night, and we realized that there was going to be no air conditioning the next hot Sunday, and there were some members who were really upset about this. We have a deacon named Kevin Filsick, and Kevin, interesting, he had that Saturday morning driven down to South Bend, Indiana to run his first marathon ever. That's 26.2 miles. And he ran it, and he crawled back home exhausted having run a marathon, but he heard the AC wasn't working. And Kevin stayed up to like 2 a.m. to get that fixed. And we all sat cool in the morning. What ministerial malpractice it would have been for me not to have said, Kevin Filsick, stand up, and to talk about what he had done for us all as he washed our feet following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of encouraging report ought to be given. And when people do things in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they ought to be pointed out. So what is encouragement? It's commendation, it's boasting, it's approval, it's report. How about also name recognition? Name recognition. You know, we all feel more valued and respected and important when somebody remembers and uses our names. And on the other hand, we also know that when there's somebody that we've known for a long time, but this person just can't seem to retrieve from their memory bank our first name, it can have kind of a cutting down effect on us. Well, we see this name recognition can really be encouraging adrenaline as we see all these names that are written, as we see there are numerous names, 27 names that Justin had to read because Paul mentioned each name there in Romans chapter 16. Again, name recognition is significant. I go back to my own experience. I still remember I'd played at Riverside Junior High through my freshman year of basketball, and I was like a big man on campus because it's this little junior high. But then there's Big Creston High School in Grand Rapids, and there are about four feeder junior highs that go into Grand Rapids. And then you try out for the varsity team there in Grand Rapids at Creston High School, and nobody knows you. And you're a total unknown commodity. Again, standing there, feeling insecure. But as I went up for a layup in a scrimmage, the varsity coach, Jim Haskins, said, "Good job, Chansky." Haskins knows my name, my name. Again, transformative. It didn't make me Michael Jordan, but I was able to play a bit better because he had mentioned my name. And we see this in the scriptures. You think of David. David has his team, didn't he? David's mighty men. You look at that passage in 2 Samuel 23, and we see that there are 37 names. Why all the names? Because name recognition is significant. Name recognition creates morale. You read there in 2 Samuel 23, the exploits of those men who were the Philistines were attacking, and the three mighty men who defended a field, or the three mighty men who broke through the Philistines' camp to get water from the well at Bethlehem. Or, "I wanted to name my son Benaiah, Jane. Diane wouldn't let me name a son Benaiah." That's a strange name, he says. "But I love Benaiah." David points out Benaiah. He is the man who went into a pit to slay a lion on a snowy day. Benaiah is the name that is mentioned. You see, it seems clear that King David's Israel name recognition inspired battlefield performance. And David knew it. And pastors ought to know it. And teachers ought to know it. And leaders ought to know it. Or even Nehemiah. There's that passage in Nehemiah chapter 3, the building of the wall. And this section and that section and that section and that section from the dung gate to the king's gate to the water gate. All the 80 names are mentioned. And again, there's no useless spilling of biblical ink. This is a very significant thing that name recognition is used. In fact, who is the ultimate name dropper in the scriptures? Who would you say? I think it's the Lord Jesus. You think of that passage in Luke chapter 19 and verse 5. He comes into town and he sees a short man up in a tree. And what does he say? Zacchaeus, he knows my name. Zacchaeus, come down. I must come to your house today. Or even think of there near the garden tomb. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." He spoke her name in a way that nobody else spoke her name. And it was transformative in her life. Or even think of how Mark chapter 16, what had Peter done previous? He denied before the rooster crowed. He had denied three times the Lord Jesus. And in Luke 22, it says, Jesus looked across the courtyard and their eyes met, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then Mary comes back with the word about he's risen from the dead. And the angel told us to go tell his disciples and Peter to meet him in Galilee. What do you think Peter did? Grabbed her by the robe and said, what? Tell me again. What did he say? Did he say my name? Yeah, he said, go tell the disciples and me, Peter, to meet me up in Galilee. You see, the use of the name is very significant all over the scriptures. What a balm it was to Peter, who had his soul gouged by his own sin. There's a man named John Yeager. He's written a book called Positive Psychology. I've Got a Name, The Power of a Positive Salutation. He says, the power of naming came to light to me last year when I realized that when I stood out in front of the lobby and talked with the students as the principal coming in, and I would say, hey, Jane, I heard that your field hockey team won the game on a Friday night. Way to go, Jane. Hey, George, I understand that your science project took the blue ribbon. Well done. Hey, Tommy, I heard that you got a new baby sister. That's a glorious thing. And these children would come in. The principal knew, he knew every name of every student. What an impact that this makes when people know your name. Tim Keller gives a very interesting account. He says this. He used to be a student at Wheaton College, and then he went to a Wheaton Chapel service. He says, when I was a very young unsung, he's speaking to a Wheaton College chapel. He says, when I was a very young, unsure of myself person, thinking I wanted to go into ministry, I wasn't sure I could make it. I met a guy named Edmund Clowney, who was an alumnus of Wheaton College. He was the president of Westminster Seminary, and I heard him speak at a conference, so I walked up to meet him. And then 2 years later, when I was really down and in the dumps about my prospects, I heard that he was speaking nearby. So I went, and afterwards I walked up and said, hello, doctor. You know Tim Keller, he's a very unassuming guy. Hello, Dr. Clowney. I met you before, and you don't remember who I am. And Clowney stopped him and said, wait a minute, I know who you are. And he named me. He named me. He said, hey, let's go and get a soda and talk and find out what's going on in your life. Keller says this, that just changed everything. He named me. He named me. It was transformative. And you know, there's good reason why John concluded his third letter with these words. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You see, it's a very encouraging and uncommon thing for people to remember folks' names and give them the adrenaline-like encouragement of addressing them accordingly. So name recognition, along with the report, approval, boasting, and commendation. But how about sixthly? How about cheering on? This isn't rocket science, I know. But I just want to cause you to have screwed into your mind and drive in the nail and bend it back what this encouragement means. Cheering on is shouting out inspiring support to someone whose spirit may be flagging with a sense of weakness or hopelessness. Think, for example, of Nehemiah. He cheered on his enemy, threatened, and vulnerable, fearing co-workers as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And when he saw fear in the eyes of his team, he rose to the occasion and gave a verbal boast to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people. Look what he said this. Do not be afraid of them, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We're doing a great work, and we cannot come down. You know, the personality of Nehemiah pulses through that book, doesn't it? And we ought to have Nehemiah-like encouragement that comes from our mouths. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. And so we think of how Paul cheers on the battle-fatigued Galatians when he says in 6:9 of Galatians, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing. In due season, we'll reap if we don't lose heart." Donnie, weren't there years at this church? Carol, weren't there years at this church when you just wondered, man, we put our sails up and there's just no wind? Let's press on, brothers, sisters. Let's continue on. We see that there's this great cloud of witnesses, and we ought to spur one another on. There's an account, D.L. Moody used to labor in Chicago, and there was a big fire in a five-story building in Chicago, and there was on the fourth floor a woman. There were flames holding a child hanging out the window, and a fireman tried to get a ladder up to the window, but there was some fire that flared out, and he had to push back, and he shrunk and headed down the ladder, and people were down underneath saying, "Oh no, what about the woman? What about the child?" And one man from the crowd said, "Cheer him." So the crowd began to cheer him. And what happened to the fireman? He plucked up courage, and he made another attempt, and he pulled the woman, and he pulled the child out and down. You realize what cheering on and the impact that has? You think of athletically. Look at the Olympics, and you see how the home country almost always, like one occasion in the last, I think, century, didn't bring home their record of medals having had the Olympics hosted in their own country. In fact, in 2018, the Winter Olympics in Pyeongchang, South Korea, interesting how the blue-clad South Korean skaters that year blew away the orange-clad Dutch skaters. The South Koreans cannot beat the Dutch skaters unless they're skating in South Korea. And so too it is. When we are cheering one another on, there are great exploits that we can achieve. I even think of the idea of Genesis 2 speaks of a woman being an etzer, which means like Ebenezer, a strengthener, a helper, a helpmeet. I know that cheerleaders get bad press these days, but women are to be cheering on their husbands. There's a young man who came to our church a number of years ago, and he was kind of academically and career-wise, was quite a mediocre fella, but then he got married to this woman. And this woman just believed in him. And this woman just told him, "I think you can. You are a five-talent man." And this man began to succeed at work. He began to rise in esteem among the people in the church to the point where I still remember he became a deacon in the church. And there was the mom and dad of this deacon who had been at another Reformed Baptist sister church. And they were absolutely stunned that this mediocre, half-hearted son that they had married away about 4 years earlier was now actually recognized as a deacon in the church. You can point to this little wife alongside of him who was the maker of the mighty man. And so women, you have the ability by your cheer, we'll talk more about this tomorrow, by your cheering on your husband that you can have a mighty impact as you encourage one another and build up one another all the more. And how about a little more time here? How about physical contact? How about physical contact? It's interesting how in 16:16 it says there in Romans, and you read it there, Justin, greet one another with what? The holy kiss. Now that's kind of interesting. A kiss is a physical expression of love. It was a holy kiss, not an impure kiss. It was a very pure kiss as opposed to sensual or erotic. You see, kissing a person on the cheek or the forehead or the beard or their hands or even on the feet was a common expression of affection. Even think of how in Luke chapter 15, we see how the prodigal, it says, he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great distance off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran to him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Parents, look at this. Fathers, look at this. You know, nowadays we have this idea that, because of all kinds of abuse that can take place, You know, fathers have become standoffish to their daughters because they don't want to be accused and charged with something. Listen to me. Simply because something is abusable doesn't mean it's disposable. I mean, take the use of the rod. Could the rod be abusable? Yeah. We dispose it at the peril of our children. Likewise, embraces and affection that is expressed. Greet one another with the holy kiss. Touch is a very significant thing. UCLA neuro researcher Alex Korb explains this. He says, listen, holding hands with someone can help comfort you and your brain through painful situations. One MRI study scanned married women as they were warned that they were about to get a small electrical shock. While anticipating the painful shocks, the brain showed a predictable pattern of response in pain and worrying circuits. During a separate scan, the woman either held their husband's hands or the hand of an experimenter. When the subject held her husband's hand, the threat of shock had a far smaller effect. The brain showed less activity in the pain and worrying circuits. When someone is nearby, is with you, to touch you, there's quite an impact. Another man writes this, a simple touch can convey an incredible sense of love, affirmation, and acceptance. A study conducted at UCLA several years ago found that to maintain physical and emotional health, men and women need 8 to 10 meaningful touches each day. These researchers defined meaningful touches as a gentle tap, a stroke, a kiss, a hug given by a significant other, such as a husband, wife, parent, or close friend. We ought to be expressing encouragement to one another by giving that holy kiss, that touching element. There was a time when I used to be able to run kind of fast, and I could run we'd have a 25-kilometer race, which is 15.5 miles. It was called the Riverbank Run in Grand Rapids. I ran that for a few years. In fact, twice I ran it, I ended up in the hospital tent because I had run too hard and basically collapsed once. I even needed an IV. And after that, my wife said, honey, you don't have to run that 25K anymore. So now I run the junior race, the 5-kilometer run. But when I'm done with the 5-kilometer run, there are a number of people in our church who will run the 25K. So I get out to John Ball Park on the west side of town, and I stand there because I feel like as a pastor, kind of epitomizes, you cheer the saints on, the cloud of witnesses that would spur us on in the marathon of the Christian life. So I'll stand there and I'll cheer people on, and sometimes if people from my church come, they're going to come and we embrace them, there's sweat all over the place. They have 2 miles to go, but there's something about that touch. That, and I still remember to have somebody call out my name along the side of the road, even put their hand up and touch my hand. It gives that surge of encouragement. All I'm saying is that in the Christian life, we should have this kind of encouraging, spurring on one another in the marathon of life. And part of it has to do with touching one another. Men, shake hands, grab your arms, the man hug, the bear hug kind of a thing. Expressing affection to one another. Again, a holy kiss, to be sure. A holy kiss. But don't permit this perverse age that we live in to cause us to be holding one another at a distance and taking away what this calls for. Greet one another with the encouragement of a holy kiss. And just lastly, I'll put it this way. Just lastly, how about the last one? Say thank you. Just say thank you. That's encouraging. Look how it says there. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their lives for me, to whom not only I give thanks, but also those of the churches of the Gentiles. We ought to say thank you to people for what they've done. There's an account of a man named William Stidger, who was a pastor of a church during the Great Depression. There was a time when people there often bemoaned their hardships, and they would provoke each other into personal depression, even suicidal thoughts. So Stidger thought to himself, you know what, I want to be somebody who encourages. And he said, I can do it by expressing thankfulness. And so he wrote a letter to his high school English teacher, who decades ago had helped him. and inspired him to be interested in being a pastor. Within a few days, he received back a feebly scrawled note that said this, listen, "My dear Willie, I can't tell you how much your note meant to me. I'm in my 80s now, living all alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely, like the last leaf of autumn lingering behind. You'll be interested to know that I taught in school for more than 50 years, and your letter is the first note of appreciation I have ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it cheered me as nothing has done in many years." He went out and wrote another letter, and he wrote it to one of his old pastors who had helped him. And he heard that old pastor's wife had just died 2 years earlier. And that old pastor wrote to him, and he said, "Your letter was so beautiful, so real. I sat reading it in my study. Tears fell from my eyes, tears of gratitude. Before I realized what I was doing, I rose from my chair and called my wife's name to share it with her, forgetting she was gone. You'll never know how much your letter has warmed my spirit. I've been walking around in the glow of your letter all day long." Did it by saying thank you by a way of encouragement. Jared had said to me, I was sitting over here, and Jared said, "Hey, I want you to know, Pastor Chansky, what was it, 18 years ago, did you say? 15 years ago? 15 years ago, I had preached a sermon on 2 Samuel 24 about David, who said, I will not offer burnt offering to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And he came to me and he said, I remember that sermon that you preached back then, and it had an impact on me. That is adrenaline. I will fly out of here on Monday, and I will remember what you said to me. Well, what a weakling little man that I am. But see, that's the impact that encouragement can have on one another. So may the Lord help us to encourage one another and build one another up as we ought to be doing. Let me just build you up with this. You know, I mentioned earlier by conclusion that this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of great acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the chief. And it is true that we are sinners. I mean, in a sense, that's our name emblazoned across our forehead, sinners. But I think of another passage out of 1 John. "But a love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And you came in here a sinner, yes, but in Christ Jesus, we are washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new name. It's no longer hell-deserving sinner. That's been wiped out. Now it is child of God. So leave this place. What a love the Father has lavished upon you, that you should be called the children of God. And that is what you are. Let's close in a word of prayer. Could you close us, Brother Jared?